The following message on John 1, verses 31 through 34, is the 14th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, September 2, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin.
As we sang that hymn, I couldn't help but reflect that the author of this hymn, John Newton, as he speaks of praising the Savior's name, for he has hushed the law's loud thunder. Newton could say those things with an unusual sense of relevance. Before his conversion, John Newton was a slave trader and had been guilty of the enslavement and in some cases the death of many people. And yet God's grace was sufficient to remove his liability to the law of God. He found that in Christ he needed nothing more to know the full forgiveness of all of those terrible sins. And he writes as a man, as he does in Amazing Grace, he writes as a man who never got over the fact that God's grace had plucked him as a brand from the burning and had given him the full and final forgiveness of his sins. Well, let us turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. We are involved in a consecutive series of studies in the first chapter of John and in John's Gospel. We come this morning to verses 31 through 34. For the sake of context, I will read verses 19 through 34. Well, let us give attention then to the reading of the Word. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Last time we began to look at verses 19 through 34, which record the testimony of John the Baptist on the occasion when a deputation from the Jewish Sanhedrin, alarmed by his activities, alarmed by his growing popularity, a deputation from the Sanhedrin came to him asking him, "Who are you?" And John categorically denied that he was the Christ. He denied that he was Elijah. He denied that he was the great prophet which Moses had said would come. And asked then, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" His answer, quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, his answer was to identify himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as the one whose message it was, "Make straight the way of the Lord." In other words, John said to them, he testified to them that he is Messiah's forerunner, and that his mission is to call the people to prepare the way for the Lord's coming to Israel. He has, in fact, come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy of the Elijah who was to come, though not in the literal way that the Jews had expected. We saw that ignoring his answer, apparently shocked that he was baptizing Jews, shocked that he was applying to the seed of Abraham that symbol of entire pollution, they then ask him, "Why then do you baptize? What authority do you have for this innovation to baptize the seed of Abraham if you are not the Christ, if you are not Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John the Baptist answers that he baptizes because, though they do not know him, Messiah is already present. We saw that there's an urgency in those words, for they mean that these men, as with all others who were present, needed to make straight the way of the Lord by their repentance. In their zeal to expose false messiahs, they had in fact made no preparation for the coming of the true Messiah. The next day, seeing Jesus coming toward him, John says to his disciples, testifying once more concerning him, but here with him present among them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what John was saying was that this is the promised one, the one who was prophesied that he would die to save his people from their sins. He is the Lamb, the well-known, the expected Lamb, whom God has sent to carry away the sins not just of the Jews, but of Gentiles as well. He saw that the image of Jesus as the Lamb of God, that image is the image of a sacrifice of atonement provided by God Himself for the salvation of His people. And we saw that sacrifices of atonement, like the Passover lamb, that they emphasize the legal fact that sin is transgression of God's righteous law, and that sin brings men under the law's condemnation and curse. And an atoning sacrifice provides in a substitute offered in behalf and in the place of the sinner. A sacrifice of atonement provides a payment of the law's penalty so that God's wrath is appeased and so that He can righteously grant forgiveness for sins which have been atoned for in this way. And all the atoning sacrifices of the Old Covenant pointed forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And now, John says, He stands among you, but you do not know Him. Now we come this morning, continuing our study of this portion of John 1, we come today to John's testimony about how he came to know that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's read once more verses 31 through 34. John says, describing how he came to know that Jesus is the Messiah, he says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. On the previous day, John said to the Pharisees, there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now there was no rebuke in those words, for there was no reason why that they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. At that point, Jesus had not yet begun his earthly ministry. He had not yet begun his public ministry. And John the Baptist, not Jesus, was the focus of public attention. And indeed, John is saying here, there was a time when I didn't know him either. There stands one among you whom you do not know. And he confesses, there was a time when I didn't know him either. Twice in these verses, John says, I did not know him. Now, do those words seem odd to you? When we consider who John was in relation to Jesus, do those words, I did not know him, do they seem odd to you? John and Jesus, we learn from the Gospels, were relatives. They were relatives through their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary. We don't know the precise relationship because all we are told about the relationship between their mothers is that they were close relatives. We're not told that they're sisters. We're not told whether they're cousins. We're not told whether Elizabeth, apparently an older woman, was Mary's aunt. We aren't told what their relationship was except that they were near relatives. And we would imply from that, though we don't know the exact relationship, we would imply that John and Jesus were cousins, either near or distant. But now they were reared in different places. Jesus was reared in Galilee. John was reared in Judah. But given the closeness of extended Jewish families, it would be remarkable if these men had attained to age 30 without ever having met one another. Some writers say that they never met before Jesus came to John's baptism, but that can't be correct. That, in fact, is an impossible opinion. Because Matthew says that when Jesus came to John to be baptized by him, that John tried to stop him. And he said to him, and this is before the Spirit descends upon him and the voice from heaven is heard. He says to him, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Now, John could not have said that if he had no prior acquaintance with Jesus of Nazareth. His words do not mean that he was positive about Jesus' identity, for that would have come only when the appointed sign was fulfilled. When he says, I did not know him, there would be a fulfillment of the knowledge he would receive. He would receive a knowledge of him, but it would be a knowledge beyond a mere acquaintance. His words don't mean that he was positive about Jesus' identity. That would come only when the appointed sign was fulfilled. But John's knowledge of his upright character, his knowledge of his unblemished conduct, made the idea of his baptizing Jesus seem irrational to him. He had to have known Jesus at some level. There had to have been some experience of the character and the conduct of the Lord Jesus before he came to him on the event of his baptizing. Well, what then does John mean? I did not know him. Well, I think it means that he did not know with absolute certainty, though he perhaps supposed it, perhaps surmised that Jesus was the Messiah, but he did not know with absolute certainty until the sign that God had appointed had come to pass. There is no reason to believe that prior to Jesus' appearance at John's baptizing, there is no reason to believe that he had spoken a word to anyone identifying himself as the Christ. There were things in his childhood that the Gospels say that his mother had treasured up in her heart. But there is no statement concerning any public declaration of the things that Mary believed about him. There is no indication that he himself, though he had made a remarkable visit to the temple at age 13, there was no indication that he himself had declared himself as the Christ of Israel. And so though John, his near relation, his cousin, though John may have thought, "This cousin of mine is quite remarkable," I have never heard from his lips anything that has the shade even of sin to it. There has been nothing in his character revealed that would reveal anything of a defect in character. Could this be the Messiah? We don't know. But this much we know, that in some sense, John can say on this occasion, "I did not know him." He didn't know with absolute certainty that Jesus was the Christ until the sign appointed came to pass. Then he knew with absolute certainty, without any question, that this is the Christ. Well, I think it's in this sense then that we must take his word, that his assurance that Jesus was the Christ, as one writer has said, came not from prior knowledge, but from supernatural revelation. Now, that John didn't know him doesn't mean that John didn't expect him. He says, "I did not know him," but it is very plain that John expected his imminent arrival. He says in verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." John was keenly aware of his own identity. John was keenly aware that he was Messiah's forerunner. We have just seen in the previous text how he quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3 as fulfilled in himself. John was very aware of his own identity. It may be that his parents had revealed the circumstances surrounding his birth. It may be that his parents had told him of the words of the angel recorded in Luke 1 verses 13 through 17. We don't know how much Zacharias and Elizabeth may have said to him, but by this time he is very aware that he is the Elijah who was to come. And it's also, from what he says here, plain, whatever he previously knew, that God spoke to him, explaining his mission and specifying to him the means by which he would know the Messiah. Look at verse 33. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water sent to me." Whatever he knew previously from Zacharias and Elizabeth, his parents, we don't know. But he says that God had spoken to him and had said to him, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now John expected. He looked for Christ's imminent arrival. He looked for Christ's imminent revelation to himself. And he knew that his own ministry prepared the way for Christ's revelation to Israel. And therefore, when the appointed sign was fulfilled, then he knew with a confirmed certainty that the one for whom he was looking, the one for whom he had prepared the way, he knew with a confirmed certainty that he was now present. Now, what was the sign? The sign that was to confirm Messiah's identity Well, once more, verse 33. The Lord had said to him, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John's account of the fulfillment of that sign is that, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And his conclusion from what he saw, verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now Matthew and Mark and Luke in their Gospels, they all give an account of the Spirit's coming upon Jesus at his baptism. Matthew has the fullest account. But there are also details of that event recorded only by Mark and by Luke. I want to read Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. I'll be using a harmony of the Gospels, and I'll be bringing in bits of information from Mark and from Luke, but I'm going to read Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, that we might get a fuller sense of what happened when God testified to John by this sign that Jesus was the Christ. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke adds the note that Jesus, having been baptized and praying, that the heaven was opened. Mark, instead of recording, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, Mark records, Thou art my beloved Son, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Well, let's consider what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about this event. The first question, why did Jesus come to John to be baptized by him? John's baptism was for those repenting of their sins. John had warned those coming to his baptism, bring forth works fitting for repentance. And yet, Jesus had no sins. There was no repentance needed. Why then does Jesus come to John to be baptized? The reason Jesus himself gives is, for thus we are obliged to fulfill all righteousness. And I take this to mean that Jesus believed that his being baptized by John on this occasion, that was his Father's will, and that obeying his will was a fulfilling of all righteousness, that Jesus had a duty to be baptized of John, and John had a duty to baptize him. But in what sense were they obliged, other than it being the will of God revealed to each of them, in what sense were they fulfilling all righteousness? Some very ungodly interpreters, very early on in the history of the church, have said that Jesus, in fact, knew himself to be a sinner, and thus, though the text does not say so, that he came repenting. But I say to you, brethren, that if that is the case, the Christian religion is overturned in its entirety and we have no Savior. If Jesus came to John's baptism just like everyone else who came, with sins repented of, bringing forth works meet for repentance, then we have no Savior. Another old opinion is that Jesus was baptized of John to purify the water. But that idea seems to be very fanciful, and it reflects the view that the water of baptism has a sacramental power to purify or to cleanse from sins. It's an old view, but it's probably attached to an old heresy as well. Yet another old opinion is that by his example that Jesus was ratifying baptism. That is, that he was testifying to his disciples that they should receive baptism as a ceremony. But that too seems fanciful and far-fetched. Others say that the Lord's baptism was his public consecration as a priest. And J.C. Ryle says, for example, when the Jewish priests took up their office at the age 30, they were washed with water. When our great high priest begins the great work he came into the world to accomplish, he is publicly baptized. But John's baptism did not resemble in form the ceremonial washing used in consecrating priests. Nor does the New Testament ever point to this event as the beginning of his priesthood. Another view is that Jesus submitted himself to baptism, a baptism which John believed was unnecessary because of Jesus' character and conduct, that Jesus submitted himself to baptism in order to identify himself with those that he came to save. Now that may be closer to the truth than any of the other views, because very basic in the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ was that he would come to be numbered, as Isaiah 53:12 says, with the transgressors. Not to be numbered among them as one of them, but to be numbered with them, identified with them. Now, if this is right, then Jesus, by this act, was making a public display, the first public display, that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, come to bear the sins of his people. After Jesus' baptism was accomplished, as he's coming out of the water, as Luke says, he was praying, the heavens opened, and we read that the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him. What was he praying about? As he's coming out of the water, Luke says, and as he was praying, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended on him. What was he praying about? Luke doesn't say. It is very likely that he was asking the Father to send the Spirit at critical points in his life. He goes aside to pray. As he goes to the cross, he prays to the Father that which had been decreed from all eternity. Father, glorify me. Glorify thyself. Glorify me with the glory that we had before the worlds began. All would be accomplished according to God's decree. Yet, Jesus prays. It was decreed from eternity that Jesus would be victorious in his temptations in the wilderness. Yet, he prayed. It was decreed from all eternity that at this moment in history, the Spirit would descend from heaven upon him. And yet, Jesus prays. Jesus has not abandoned the means of prayer to see fulfilled the purposes of God. We don't know what he was praying about, but very likely he was praying to the Father to send the Spirit as had been determined in the councils of eternity. The proximity of these events, Jesus praying when the heavens are opened, implies that they're connected and that the coming of the Spirit was an answer to his prayer. What is the meaning of his baptism? Very likely identifying with the people that he came to save. What is the meaning of the Spirit's coming upon him? It's an old heresy that the Spirit's coming upon him at his baptism endued the merely human Jesus, who was only man up to that point, with the divine Christ, who replaced or suppressed Jesus' human soul and nature. And then that old heresy goes on to say that Christ left him before his death, so that at his birth and at his death he was only a man. That when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, he then became the Christ. But that his Spirit departed before he went to the cross, so he was born and died as a man. But the Bible proves against that interpretation of the meaning of the Spirit's coming upon him, the Bible proofs against that are overwhelming. Consider, the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." Jesus was God as well as man at his conception and at his birth. And on the cross, is it the man Jesus, allegedly now abandoned by the Christ, who grants absolution to the thief on the cross, saying, "Verily I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise"? Is that the man Jesus speaking? Or is it the God-man speaking, granting that absolution? "Who can forgive sins but God only?" the Pharisees asked him. Legitimate question. He was on the cross as the God-man, granting absolution to that thief. Is it only the man Jesus who cried out, "It is finished," and then doing what no mere man may do? He released, he sent away his Spirit, he delivered up his Spirit. No mere man can release his Spirit in the way that Jesus released his Spirit. Simply by an act of his will, he died. Is that the man Jesus or the God-man who dismisses his Spirit? The coming of the Spirit upon him at his baptism was not the coming of the divine Christ upon him. He was the Son of God throughout the entirety of his earthly life. What then is the meaning of this event? Well, consider first of all what's obvious from the context. The coming of the Spirit upon him at his baptism was the sign by which his identity was confirmed to John. If it has no other meaning, it has that meaning. Verses 32 through 34. John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Whatever else this may mean, it plainly was the sign, the confirming sign, that God had appointed for identifying Jesus as the Messiah to John the Baptist. But is that all? Is that all that the meaning, all the meaning that is found in this event? I say to you, no. This text implies that he who baptizes men with the Holy Spirit was himself baptized by the Holy Spirit. "This is he," John says, "who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Why that language here? Why not say, as the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins"? Why not say, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, this is he who will save his people from their sins"? That wasn't the sign. The sign implied that he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit himself was baptized from the Holy Spirit from heaven. And that coming of the Spirit upon him at his baptism was that anointing, that special anointing with the Spirit, which equipped him to fulfill his messianic mission. I want you to turn to two passages with me. Luke 4 and verse 18. Here in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Jesus has always been God. The Word became flesh at His conception. But in that mystery of the relationship of the divine and human natures of Christ, Christ yet received the anointing of the Spirit upon him that he might be able to preach the gospel and accomplish the mission that his Father gave him. Look also, Acts 10. Acts 10, verses 36 through 38. Acts 10, verses 36 through 38. Peter says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Brethren, there is a mystery in the person of Christ that we will never be able to fathom. There are things in his nature, there are truths about his nature that we will never have minds large enough to fully understand. But this much is clear, that there was a necessity. From whatever source that necessity comes, I cannot say. But there was a necessity that Jesus Christ be anointed with the Spirit in order for him to fulfill the ministry that God gave him. And had the Spirit not come upon him, he would not have been able to fulfill that ministry. Now we're way over our heads, brethren, in the mystery of the person of Christ. But Peter is very explicit that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power at his baptism by John. John later says of this incident in John 3:34, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now that language, that God did not give Christ the Spirit by measure, surely helps us to understand what was taking place at Jesus' baptism. There the Father was giving him the Spirit without measure. There's an old writing in describing the meaning of this text, going all the way back to the 3rd century. And it came to pass when the Lord was come up out of the water. And here's the language that was used. The whole fount of the Holy Spirit descended and rested upon him. He received in his baptism the Spirit without limit, without measure. Now there is a likeness between the baptism with the Spirit which Jesus received and the baptism of the Spirit which is the portion of all the sons of God. Both convey power to accomplish a mission from God. In Acts 1, the words of our Lord Jesus, promising to His disciples, Acts 1, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is a likeness. Jesus was baptized with the Spirit and He received power to carry out that mission which the Father had given Him as the Christ. His disciples baptized with the Spirit to receive power to carry out the mission that is theirs in the name of Christ. There is this difference. Christ received the Spirit without measure, while we receive Him, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, according to the measure of the Spirit that Christ gives to each of His people. He is being baptized with the Spirit. As the old writing says, the whole fount of the Holy Spirit descended upon him, so that he had the Spirit without limit. He had the Spirit without measure. I'm going to say no more about the phrase "who baptizes with the Holy Spirit," except to direct you to a message preached some years ago in Acts 1 and verse 5, the text we've just read. There I treat the subject of the baptism of the Spirit extensively. But at the end of that message, after we've examined all the New Testament evidence concerning the subject of baptism in the Holy Spirit, I want to give you the concluding statement. The Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer as a blessing which comes as part of the Spirit's converting work. It is the Spirit coming to permanently indwell the believer. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, which becomes ours on the occasion of our hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13. It is that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, without which we are none of His, Romans 8:9. Holy Spirit baptism is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by the bestowal of a single gift of the Spirit. Rather, it is the giving of the promised gift, who is the Holy Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and by His many gifts distributed sovereignly according to His will. If you want to follow out the theme of baptism in the Spirit, I ask that you get the tape and listen. But now, the last part of the incident that is recorded in the Gospels is the Father's voice speaking from heaven. And in His speaking from heaven, there was further confirmation of His Son's identity. Alexander says the visible presence and communication of the Spirit was attended by an audible testimony from the Father. There was the visible descending of the Spirit in bodily form as a dove, and the speaking of the Father from heaven. Matthew and Luke record these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew records that. Mark and Luke record the words, "Thou art my beloved son. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." Critics point to this as a contradiction. But that's unnecessary and it's impious. The matter is simply resolved by noting that what the Father says for the instruction of those present, He also addresses directly to the Son for His encouragement. It's not necessary to say, well, did He say this or did He say that? The truth is, He said both. He spoke to John, He spoke to the multitudes, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then a voice from heaven spoke to Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This statement is full of allusions to the Old Testament. The words, "You are my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved Son," seems to be taken from Psalm 2 in verse 7. And those who knew that psalm understood that that psalm contained a message critical to how they were to receive the coming of Messiah. There in Psalm 2, and I'm assuming that you're familiar with it, we won't turn there, but there Jehovah speaks of the vanity of setting oneself against Him and against His anointed. And He says that He will hold all who set themselves against Him and His anointed, He will hold all such men in derision, that He will speak to them in His wrath, and that He will distress them in His deep displeasure. And He goes on to identify, "Serve Him with fear. Rejoice with trembling at His presence." That is exactly what those standing there when Jesus was baptized needed to do. They needed to be wise. They needed to serve Him with fear. They needed to rejoice with trembling at the appearing of their Christ. And then the psalm closes with these words, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled just a little. And then the promise, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Now for the Jews standing there, when they heard the words, "This is my beloved Son," if they understood their Bibles, and they did, their minds from infancy had been saturated with the Scriptures. It was the sum total of their formal education to learn the Scriptures. From the time that they could hear and understand human language, they memorized the Scriptures, and by age 5 could quote the first 5 books of the Bible by heart. Age 5. When the Lord says from heaven, this is not John saying, "This is His Son." This is the Father saying in their hearing, "This is my beloved Son." And if their minds were at all attuned to what the Bible had to say about Him, their minds would have gone back to Psalm 2 as they reflected later upon what had happened. They would have gone back to the Scriptures. What was He saying to us? He was saying, "Kiss the Son. Embrace Him with delight and rejoicing. For this is my Son whom I'm given the heavens and the earth as His inheritance. Rejoice with trembling at His appearing. Serve Him with fear. Blessed are you if you put your trust in Him." The rest of the saying, "In whom I am well pleased," seemed to be taken from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. There is part of Isaiah's description of the work of the Lord's suffering servant. Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up his voice nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The Spirit has just come upon him. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Behold," he is saying, "my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." And all those present were to see not only that he was Messiah, but that he had a ministry that would bring justice, righteousness to the nations. John has just said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord is, as it were, pouring Scripture after he has poured the Spirit upon him, that those who hear might think, "What has God said about the one who should come? Surely this is he." Now, brethren, our time is gone. I think the lesson that is most relevant on the occasion that is described by John, the lesson that is most relevant on the occasion of the Father saying to his Son, "You are my beloved Son," saying to the multitude, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Perhaps the most relevant lesson is that the Father approves of Jesus as his servant, and that the Father will bless his labors in accomplishing redemption. He is saying that he is well pleased that Jesus should be the propitiation for the sins of his people. He is saying that he will be satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice of himself on their behalf. Now, brethren, I want you to consider, this is a message not just for the Jews that were assembled at John's baptism. It is a message for you and for me who believe upon his name. Because what the Father is saying when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," what the Father is saying is that he is well pleased not merely with his person, he is well pleased with his sacrifice, that is, his work for sinners. He is satisfied. All that he intended to accomplish through the incarnation, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of his Son, all that Christ does is fulfilled in him. He is satisfied with what he has accomplished. He accepts Jesus' death on the cross as a complete, a full satisfaction for sins against his law. And brethren, that is the glory of the cross. Whatever other benefits come to us from the life and death of Jesus Christ, surely the greatest is this: blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And the Father, looking upon his Son, knowing what was appointed for his Son to do, and knowing that without fail that purpose would be accomplished in the work of his Son, having decreed all from eternity, he is well pleased, and he has accepted, and he requires nothing more. He does not look at the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross and say, "That's wonderful, but it just isn't enough." He requires nothing more from you than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. You need nothing else but the blood and righteousness of Christ to be justified before God. There is in every one of us, in our indwelling, remaining sin, there is a Pharisee in every one of us. And if our indwelling sin was given full rein to follow its natural inclination, it would try to save us by our works. And any movement in your thoughts in the direction of thinking that I must do something to save myself, treat it as the voice of sin. Treat it as the voice of the devil. It isn't the voice of the Spirit. Because the voice of the Spirit is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You need nothing more. The universal testimony of the Bible from beginning to end is that you may look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and be saved, and that having believed on Him, you may be assured of your salvation, that God will not punish you for your sins at the judgment of the last day. The day will come, as Paul preached to the Athenians, the day will come when God will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom He has appointed. This same Lamb of God will be the judge of the earth, and the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out upon all the unbelieving. But not one drop of that wrath will ever touch you, believer. Because that Lamb is your Lamb. And He is enough to satisfy God's law, to appease and pacify God's wrath towards you. We normally don't end our services with a hymn, but I do want you to turn to hymn number 222. We'll sing this without accompaniment. But as we sing, I want you to think about what you're singing. We have the privilege of having one of the greatest hymnals ever produced. And it's not only good music, it's wonderful theology. And I want you to think about what you're singing. One of the old writers says that God's justice cannot demand payment twice. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now in this hymn, the spirit of those words is contained. And let's stand together. Jesus, my great High Priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience speaks, no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now His pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills His Father's broken laws. Behold my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful death. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bowed His ears and laid His thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn His heart, His love away.
Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown hurt their most dreadful thoughts of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ is great, His conquering power and guardian reigns.
Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that You are well pleased with Your Son and for all that He has done for us. And we ask, O Lord, that those of us who believe on Him might rest in Him and might glory in His righteousness and in His death for us. We pray, O Lord, that You would give eyes to see to any present who do not see the beauty of Christ. We ask that You would show them their need of such a Savior, and that You would grant them faith and repentance to turn from their sins and to believe upon Him. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.